We've done the first part of John 10, and we're picking up this morning at verse 22. And in this particular section, we cover up through the end of the chapter, verse 42. It's a fairly long, detailed section. We'll see how our time goes. Also note, in your notes, you have chapter 11. So be sure you hang on to those. We might get into them this morning, I don't know. If we do, fine. If not, we will obviously then deal with them next Sunday. So please hang on to them and have them with you when you return next Sunday. This, again, is one of the key passages in John because of the nature that it teaches quite plainly what we refer to as the doctrine of eternal security. And that when the Lord saves us, He saves us for all eternity. And we do not believe that you can sin and lose your salvation. And we believe this is taught in this passage, and it is one of the key passages. Plus the fact, again, it also gives you probably the plainest statement that you will find in Scripture concerning the deity of Christ. And so it's, again, a very good, very helpful text, and it's a good one, again, just to go back and review things about it in particular. But I entitled it, Secure Forever. And I'm not ashamed of that. I do believe that we are, when God saves us, He gives us eternal life. Because it's eternal, it can't end. That makes it eternal security. If it was not eternal, you could lose it. But since it is eternal, you can't lose it. It's not just life for today, it's eternal life. Our purpose, again, is to study how Jesus came as the Good Shepherd, which is indicated in the first part of the chapter, not only to give us life, but actually to make us eternally safe in His hand. 3 points for an outline. In verse 22 through 30, we have secure in His hand. 31 through 39, the accusations of blasphemy. And 40 through 42, those who believed. Chapter 10, of course, started with declaring that Jesus was the door. He said, I am the door. Later in the text, then He also declared, I am the good shepherd. So as the good shepherd, this also indicated that Jesus laid His life down for His sheep. The Romans didn't kill Him. The Jews didn't kill Him. He laid down His life for His sheep. He not only laid down His life, but He took it up again. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ really are essentials when we use the term the gospel. They are essentials to the gospel that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again to give us eternal life. And that definition actually is given in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it defines what the gospel is. But Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He not only saves us, but He keeps us forever. And we believe you cannot lose that. First of all, secure in His hands in verse 22. It was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication. And it was winter. So this particular event actually is timed. Tells you exactly when it happened. Which would have made it about 2 months after the blind man had been healed. We had just gone through that in the previous chapter, of the blind man that was healed. And as the blind man was healed, not only that in particular, but Jesus then said, I am the light of the world. So He used an illustration to show that He could be the light of the world in giving the blind man his sight. So this took place about 2 months after that. It mentions here that it was the time of the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication actually is not one of the biblical feasts that they were commanded to keep back, of course, in the book of Leviticus in the law. It actually is an 8-day festival that was began by Judas Maccabees back in 164 B.C., commemorating the cleansing of the temple after the defilement by the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, who had sacrificed a pig on the brazen altar. The festival was the predecessor to the modern observance of what's called today Hanukkah, that usually happens around about the time of our Christmas time, and usually then in December. But it's also called the Feast of Lights, But it's referred to here as the Feast of Dedication, of which they were celebrating at that time. The two books in the Apocrypha, the two books of the Maccabees, actually give you somewhat of a history of that period of time and eventually their victory, which led to the celebration of that feast. So it was commonly kept, as commonly kept today, but it was not one of the Levitical feasts that originally they were commanded to keep. Not that it's wrong to keep that, but simply that it was not one of the biblical feasts. In verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And this was on the eastern side of the temple called Solomon's porch. He may have been seeking shelter from the cold and rain, that it mentions that he was in this area in particular. In verse 24, then came the Jews round about and said unto him, how dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. So the Jewish leaders again, they saw him, they came with questions. If you really are the Christ, and what they were asking, if you really are the Messiah, like you claim to be, tell us plainly. It's doubtful that they thought he might possibly be the Messiah. More likely, they simply wanted him to make some statements that they could accuse him, very likely of insurrection against Rome if he claimed to be the Messiah. That's probably where they were headed with that in particular. They said, well, you need to come out and make some plain statements. The truth of it was, he already had. They just were ignoring them. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They already knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. He had not ducked that issue. They were literally trying to trap him so they could put him to death. That was their goal and their interest. Jesus said, however, my works are done in my Father's name. That answered their questions. His works, referring to the miracles of which he had accomplished, they were the ones that bore witness or testified to the fact that he was God. He was the Messiah. His works proved that. He said, I have shown you. You asked me to show you. I've shown you by my works. Verse 26, but he said, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So Jesus said, the problem was I showed you, but you did not believe. So he said, you're not my sheep. The miracles proved nothing to them. Should have, but they didn't. They presented themselves as pious religious leaders when in fact they were wolves in sheep's clothing. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, one of the reasons that he stated that was because of the religious leaders. They had all their religious rituals that they did, trying to get in the sheepfold some other way, climbing over the fence rather than through the door or through the good shepherd. And that's what he was actually getting to when he made in particular the announcement to them. He said, you are not my sheep because you're not my sheep, as I said unto you. They were trying to get in some other way. So in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We talked about that last week, the fact that when the shepherd would come in the morning to take his sheep out to pasture, because a number of shepherds would keep their sheep and a porter would take care of them overnight while they would go home and get their rest. When the shepherd would come in, he would go into the sheepfold or into the corral that we would probably call it, and he would call every one of his sheep by name and take them then out to pasture. So Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He calls each one of them by name. And it is true, when people get saved, they're responding to his call. When you accepted Christ, that's when he gave you a name. And he knows you by name. I wonder even when the rapture happens if he will call our names and invite us up. He knows us by name. My sheep hear my voice when he speaks, calls our name, we hear him. And he said, because of that, he said, I know them. He knows every believer by name, just as a shepherd knows every one of his sheep by name. That's the illustration. Now, I know sometimes in our human nature, we kind of get irritated if someone doesn't know our name, or if something happens and we get kind of overlooked and forgotten. But you know, you can ignore all of that. Christ will never forget your name. He knows you by name, he calls you out by name, and you are his. There should be a very personal comfort in knowing he knows us by our name. I know them, he said, and because of that, they follow me. The Pharisees and other religious leaders would not believe, would not follow him, which means they were not his sheep. He didn't have a name for them. He didn't call them out. They did not follow him. What a tragedy that is. Are you failing to follow him? If you are, maybe that's because you're not his sheep. You know, that's always a puzzle. There's a lot of people, you know that as well as I do, a lot of people that claim they're saved, but don't do anything to follow the shepherd. What's the problem? I don't know. Only God knows. But if they don't follow him when he calls their name, there's something wrong. Maybe because they really don't know the shepherd. Verse 28, he said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That first statement, he says, I give unto them eternal life. God gives to us eternal life. It's free. You cannot buy it. You cannot earn it. It's free. He gave it to us. Now, there is something innate to the sin nature of man that we don't like to somehow just accept what God has given us. We want to work for it. And there are so many people that have some kind of an idea that if they go to church once in a while, or maybe every Sunday or whatever, they kick a little money in the offering plate once in a while, or if they do some particular good deeds along the way, that surely God's going to have to let them in. And the whole idea comes from the fact that they think they can do something. When scripturally it's very plain, we can't do anything. God just gave it to us. Eternal life, obviously, is a gift, which is repeated in different passages as well. But he said, I give unto them eternal life. It's free. And also, again, I know that it's simplified, but it must be, again, brought to our memory. It is eternal life. If you said, I got saved today and I have life, that would be okay today, but it might not be okay tomorrow. But when he said, I give unto you eternal life, that means it cannot end. You cannot do something wrong. You cannot sin and lose it. And I'm not advocating the idea you ought to go out and sin, but praise God for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is true. We practice that in the Christian life. And we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect until we're in glory, so we're going to struggle with that. But that sin is not going to keep us out of heaven. If we're truly born again and truly saved, we have eternal life, which is forever. You cannot lose that because he gave it to you. And that really is what we refer to when we talk about the doctrine of eternal security. It's eternal life. It does not last until we sin, until we have a doubt or a moment of weakness that causes us maybe to fall, but actually eternal is forever. And because of that, he makes the statement, and they shall never perish. Yes, never perish. Now, isn't that good? Isn't that good? Amen. That's better. Amen. That is true. We can never perish. Wow, what a simple truth, but what a truth. You can never actually be lost. Neither, he said, shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Because Jesus is the good shepherd, no thief, no robber, no hireling can ever steal his sheep. Even the wild animals could not take the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. The devil cannot take us out of God's hand. We ourselves could not take us out of his hand. Nothing. Even ourselves. If we're truly saved, we can't say, all right, God, I'm just done with you and I don't want to be saved anymore. You can take me out of your fold. You can't do that. The honest truth is you can't do that. Nothing. Once we're in his hand, nothing can ever take us out of his hand. The word man actually is in italics, and so it was added by the translators. It literally reads, no one or nothing can take us out of his hand. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. We are not hanging onto his hand, but his hand is hanging onto us. One of my favorite passages that I would always connect with this one in John is Romans 8, 38 and 39, where the Apostle Paul said, writing under the inspiration of God, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what he's saying there is that you could go as high as you want, and you can't find anything that can ever separate us from God. You can go as low as you want, and you can never find anything that can ever separate us from the love of God. You can go to the right as far as you want to go. You can go to the left as far as you want to go. And there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God. But I again go back to the fact that it says there, we're in his hand. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We are in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't picture in your mind, like I have seen it in artist conception, of Jesus reaching down like this, and we're reaching up trying to hang on to his hand. That's not a biblical truth. If it was true that we are reaching up trying to hang on to his hand, how long would that last? Well, maybe 5 minutes, and then pretty soon, you know, your hands get weak and you slip off. We're not hanging on his hand. We are in his hand. He is holding on to us in his hand. We are not reaching up trying to hang on to him. And I'm afraid that's where the problem comes. A lot of people have the idea, oh, I'm just holding on. I'm just trying to hang on to him. And that's when they fall. We're not hanging on to him. We are in his hand. Verse 29 says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Since Jesus is God, we are in the hands of Jesus. We then are in God the Father's hands. He is in the Father's hand. This is true because we are God's children. God gave us to his Son. Therefore, nothing can take us out of our Father's hand. Jesus is holding us. He is in the Father's hand. And nothing can ever take us out of his hand. Verse 30. This is what I mentioned before. You have one of the plainest statements about the deity of Christ you'll ever find anywhere in Scripture. I and my Father are one. You know, it's a very simple statement, but it's very profound. He's God. They were looking for reasons to accuse him of blasphemy. Right, here's as good a reason as any. He said, I and my Father are one. Again, if the I am statement drew their hatred, this one probably was worse. This was a bold claim to be God. His deity was clearly in view. It was a claim of equality with God. He and the Father are of one unity, one essence, one purpose, one character. He's God. Now you can understand, if they wouldn't accept that, obviously, they had a reason to stone him to death. They believed it was blasphemy. It's a very clear statement. He did not duck the issue. I and my Father are one. That is about as clear a statement on the deity of Christ as you'll ever find. That, of course, leads to the next point here in verse 31 through 39, the accusations of blasphemy. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. They were totally against him. All right, backing up, verse 31, the accusations. Then the Jews took up stones again to blaspheme him. The Jews understood his claim very well. In their mind, his claim to be equal with God was blasphemy, which obviously was punishable by stoning. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? First of all, he indicated the fact that he had shown them by his works, by his miracles, that he was God. He did not do the miracles through his own power or his own ability. I did not put it in the notes here, but in the gospel accounts, they accused him of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus said to them that the miracles that he did was done through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. So God did them in him. And when they attributed that to the devil, that actually was blaspheming the Spirit of God. I do not believe you can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. That was while Christ was on the earth, and the miracles he did because the Holy Spirit did them through him, and they accused that to be of the devil. That was wrong, and therefore he said they could not be forgiven for that. The same truth basically is taught here, that he's not mentioned the Spirit, but simply it was God that did the miracles through him, done by the Father's power. He had shown them many works, not just a few, but many. He says, for which of those works do you stone me? You've seen men that were blind. I restored their sight. God did. You saw people that couldn't walk and had never walked, and he said, pick up your bed and walk, and they did. Which one of those miracles could you stone me for? Which one blasphemed God? Obviously, they did not have an answer to that. His miracles were his defense. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. First of all, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. It was not because he performed miracles that they sought to stone him. In fact, they were trying actually to ignore his miracles, to overlook them. But rather for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Blasphemy, obviously, was the issue. In their eyes, he was just another man. Now, obviously, if that was true, if Jesus was just another man, then he could not be God, and therefore his claims that he made him guilty of blasphemy. And what does it say? I printed it here for you in Leviticus 24:16. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So it was in the law. If someone was guilty of blaspheming God, they were to be stoned. If Jesus was guilty, he should have been stoned. However, he was not guilty. He was not just a man. He was God, and his works proved that he was God. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Jesus actually quoted here Psalms 82:6, which was a psalm directed to men who were actually judges and had authority to judge people. So in Psalms 82:6, I printed it for you, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Since they were appointed by God to judge, they were considered his sons as speaking for him, making them gods. Or in other words, the judges had a responsibility to rule over people, and when they did that, ruling over them by the word of God, that made them God's ambassadors, God's sons, God's children, and therefore they served him in that fashion. So Jesus actually used that in particular to indicate to them that he was God and the Son of God. Verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, so if these judges were called gods, then Jesus could claim rightfully also that title. So in verse 36, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Let's take it a phrase at a time again. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest. Jesus makes no bones about it. He was sanctified or set apart by the Father to come to the world. He did not deny this, but openly proclaimed it. And he said, because I said, I am the Son of God, because he said that, because the Son of God would make him deity. If he claimed that, it made him God, of which that's exactly what he was claiming. It's a simple and plain issue. If he was only a man, he was guilty of blasphemy. If he truly was God and the Son of God, he was not guilty. His miracles proved that he was from God, so he was not guilty of their accusations of blasphemy. The works that he did proved who he was. Verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. If he could not back up his teachings with the works of God or with the miracles, they did have a reason then to not believe if he had not have had those miracles. If he was just some man that came along and started talking about all of these things and saying, look, I am equal with God, he would be guilty of blasphemy. But he had more than that. He had the miracles to actually prove that he was from God. Verse 38, but if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Again, let's separate the phrases. But if I do, though ye believe not, believe the works. If he was only a man, they had a good reason not to believe him. But he had works, miracles, to prove he was God, come to earth in human flesh. They could not argue against the miracles of what he did. And the last phrase, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. His works were done to prove that the Father was in Jesus. Jesus was in the Father. That, again, makes him God. The miracles were actually to cause them to believe. That was the purpose of them, to help them believe and understand. In verse 39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. They did not even consider believing. They basically tried again to have him arrested, but he just disappeared out of their sight. The word escape that is used there has the sense of simply departing. Excuse me. Jesus just simply got up and disappeared, which again was a miracle. We could not do that. Jesus could. And there are different times throughout his experiences on the earth that he did, when trouble came, just disappeared out of their sight. Verse 40. In verse 40 through 42, entitled Those Who Believed, because there is a testimony of some that did believe him. Verse 40, and went away again beyond Jordan unto the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Jesus had to leave Jerusalem because it was not time actually for him to be crucified. Different times in Scripture he made that statement, it is not yet my time. And so again, he knew it was not time for him to die. That was going to be when the Passover feast took place, not on the Feast of Dedication. So he went and abode somewhere near the Jordan River where John had been baptizing. Who he stayed with or what he was doing there, we really are not told. It just simply explains that he went over near the Jordan, and there he was away from them. The place likely was Bethabara, the house of the Ford, which is known more recently as the Fords of Abara. And then in verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man was true. Many left Jerusalem and followed him to hear more of what he taught. The people observed two things. First of all, Jesus performed miracles. John the Baptist didn't. Second, everything John said about Jesus turned out to be true. Remember, that was actually John's job. He was to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. John's earlier ministry had prepared receptive soil for the seed of the gospel, and it now sprang forth and bore fruit. In fact, several of Jesus' disciples had been followers of John the Baptist. But when Jesus came on the scene, John encouraged them to leave him and follow Jesus. Verse 42, and many believed on him there. Many of these actually did believe. And you can praise the Lord for that. They weren't all negative. Some of the religious leaders didn't believe, but many of the other people did believe. Now, in conclusion to that, Jesus obviously is the good shepherd as well as the door. Those who believe in him, obviously then, are his sheep. They're not those that try to climb in some other way, like it says in verse 1. He calls us out of the world by name. When he calls us, he saves us for all eternity. We then are in his hands and can never be lost out of his hands. He hangs on to us. We don't hang on to him. That obviously is what's called the doctrine of eternal security. I am so glad for that. I know I wouldn't get through a day without losing my salvation. All I'd have to do is get in the car and drive down the street and somebody cuts me off and I would have lost my salvation. But I thank God it's eternal. It's not dependent on me. I'm not hanging onto him. I would slip off. I'm in his hands. He's in the Father's hand. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Live it. Enjoy it. Appreciate it. Thank God for it. What a treasure it is.